Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation, brought to you by the Ezra Institute. We are still in Port Colborne, Ontario, at the Worldview Youth Academy. Are we having a good week? Awesome. We have an amazing group of teenagers here, and we have some awesome mentors, and we've had some awesome teaching. And today we are joined by Richard Fangard of Fangrad. Mm-hmm. Of Creation Ministries International. And of course, you all know Dr. Joe Boot. We're here, we're gonna do another Q&A. And so the students have been thinking through some questions. As you guys ask the questions, I'll repeat them into the microphone just so that we can get them recorded. But why don't we start off by just letting Richard give a slight introduction to yourself and to your ministry in case anybody who's watching doesn't know where they can find you.
Yeah, well, I'm thrilled to be to have any interaction with the Ezra Institute. I think this is a fantastic ministry for the time that we're in as a church. And so I'm honored to be here. So my background is actually electronics, but I work for Creation Ministries International. I'm the CEO of the Canadian office, and I've been doing that since 98. And I've been speaking on the creation evolution issue since November of 94, so nearly 30 years. And that was not my topic this morning, but we can talk about other things as well. But yeah, so my background is not science, it's electronics. I read books and I interact with scientists, and that's how I know about the apologetics for biblical creation.
Awesome. Well, thanks so much for being here. Why don't we just open it up for questions, because I know there's been a lot of curiosity. I know a lot of the students were really helped by your session today. So anybody want to start off with a question?
There's a few.
Yeah, go ahead. Great question. Okay, so the question was, what are your thoughts on the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues? Joe, why don't you start off, and Richard, you can jump in after.
Okay. I am, whilst I belong to the Reformed tradition, I'm not a cessationist. So I would class myself as a non-cessationist. And so I do believe that the gift of tongues is for today, and that there are genuine believers, genuine Christians who love the Lord, who have the gift of tongues. I think that there is some confusion in the churches over it. So I would take the view that what happened in Acts chapter 2, when everybody heard the gospel in their own language, was a particular and unique miracle of tongues there. But Paul also says that he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. His mind is unfruitful. He doesn't know what he's saying. But there is an edification going on where you're praying in the Spirit. People who have that gift would say that it's a particular gift that God gives them to pray in an unknown language. That's one of the reasons why, when it's used in the public context of the church, interpretation is actually required by Paul, so that it's not just sounding like complete chaos and nobody knows what's going on. So I think the gift of tongues is a very valuable gift for edification, for personal edification. Unlike some of the Pentecostal denominations, for example, the Assemblies of God, which was the tradition in which I actually grew up in England, they believed that tongues was the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I think that's wrong. That's a misunderstanding. But just like Baptists, I have a Baptist denomination, you know, insist on immersion, and Presbyterians to have their denomination, have their own peculiarity too, while the Pentecostals wanted their peculiarity. And so, you know, this idea of, you know, initial evidence being filled with the Spirit for them was, for some of them, some of the denominations, was manifest with the gift of tongues. And I think that's a mistake. Paul is very clear about the gifts. He says that it's the Spirit of God who gives them severally as he wills. And he actually asks the question, do all prophesy? Do all speak with tongues? No, of course not. So he encourages people to ask God for various gifts. There are all kinds of spiritual gifts. And I think that tongues is one of them. And I think we make a mistake if we fall into the trap of whatever denomination we're part of thinking that our particular denominational group has a corner on the final truth. We can all make that mistake, whatever tradition we've grown up in. One of the blessings of my for me, of my life and ministry has been that I've had the opportunity to travel all around the world and see the Church of Jesus Christ on almost every continent in numerous different denominations. As Richard will know, one of the blessings of apologetics ministry is you kind of get to sort of fly over some of these ecclesiastical differences because you're focused on, for Richard, for example, the creation evolution issue.
Yes.
And I tend to focus on the issue of world and life view and a cultural apologetic, and I tend not to involve myself where I can. I try and avoid involving myself in questions like that, so that because people from all kinds of denominational backgrounds invite me and come to the Ezra Institute. So we don't have, as a ministry, we don't have a formal position on tongues, but Paul does give a very important caution in Scripture, I think, that we do well to pay attention to. He says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, that is an injunction. So I think that those in my tradition within the Reformed commitment who try and condemn and dismiss all tongue speaking, I think that is actually disobedience to the Word of God. You may not have that gift, that's fine, but don't forbid it. We shouldn't forbid something that God has said shouldn't be forbidden.
All right. Well, I'm going to tread very lightly here and kind of take the position that you take. We generally don't go down that road and answer those kinds of questions, especially because I'd like to be invited back, and at this point, I'm more of a cessationist than a continuationist. At this point in my spiritual life, but we're all learning, and I'm certainly not an expert in that area, so I am just going to, that's all I'm going to say at this point, and we can move on to the next question.
Yeah, that was good. Sorry, there's one at the back there. Yeah.
Why are there so many different interpretations? We all have a certain baggage. We all have a certain way of thinking and approaching the text. And although there are biblical interpretation and exegeting Scripture, reading the truth out of Scripture is kind of an art and a science. It's both there. Mm-hmm. And it has to do, and some of the baggage that comes along mentally with everyone who exegetes Scripture can influence how they exegete Scripture. It shouldn't. But it does. And so that leads to some different interpretations sometimes. But in a lot of the key areas of Scripture, the Bible is clear. The main doctrines of Christianity, the nuances, the differences that separate denominations and so on, are often just little nuances. But on the main teachings of Christianity, all the let's say, Orthodox denominations generally agree on the main teachings of Christianity.
One thing that I would just add to that is that this is one of the reasons why it's so important to do our exegesis and to understand Scripture in community. This is why God calls us, saves us, and doesn't leave us on our own, but calls us into the church and into a tradition. And this is one of the reasons why I think creeds and confessions are so important. Mm-hmm. Because we have to recognize that there will be cultural blind spots of every generation. And so when you have an understanding within the church, that's not to say that we understand everything perfectly, because I do believe that as the church is sanctified, there will be things that we're able to pull out. But I would just say that this is one of the reasons why God gives us community, because generally there might be certain things, sins in my life, experiences in my life that cause me to have blind spots as I come to the text of Scripture. But God calls us into a community where not everybody has those blind spots. So there is something about the communal Church of Christ over the years, generation after generation, that creates an orthodoxy, which is why I think that the creeds and confessions are so important for Christians to understand, to embrace, and all those kinds of things.
I'd just add one thing to that, which is that I think what Richard said is critically important, that actually if you look at the core of an Orthodox Christian confession, it's remarkable how much agreement there is. The disagreement comes around some of the secondary questions, like one of the ones we just had about the gifts of the Spirit, for example. That's where sometimes the differences arise, and even when you analyze those differences, they're often centered around how something specifically is practiced or expressed, not even around the core of the issue. So bearing that in mind, I think sometimes the differences can be overstated. Second of all, we have to be careful about worldview and philosophy as we come to the scripture. So we have to be doing our level best to make sure that our assumptions are being drawn from scripture itself. We're not bringing foreign philosophical paradigms to the Bible, which is usually where error begins to set in.
And maybe just one more thing. Although the text from God is clear, it often takes a great amount of work to tease out the meanings. For example, in the 300s, we had the Council of Nicaea that got together there to determine, to try to figure out what the Bible says about the nature of Christ. Is Christ really God, or is he just similar to God? There's two Greek words that are that differ by one letter, homoousia or homoiousia. Homo means the same. Jesus is the same. That was the argument back then. Just one Greek letter. Homoiousia is similar. Homoousia is the same as, the same essence as God the Father. And it took a great deal of work by many great men of God to tease out the truth from Scripture. The doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, is not that you can, at a cursory glance, at a cursory reading of Scripture, you can instantly get all of the nuances of the text. The Council of Nicaea is an example of that, that it takes work. And there's great debate. The truth is there. We need to recognize that the truth is in Scripture. If we don't all come to the same conclusion, the problem is with us, not with the Word of God.
Like the book of Genesis, for example, is a good example with Augustine, who made several attempts at a commentary on the book of Genesis as he was trying to liberate himself. And he talks about that, trying to shake himself free of Greek philosophical assumptions in Manichaeanism and Neoplatonism that were infecting the way he was actually interpreting Scripture. So I think he finally writes a literal interpretation, that's what he called it, of Genesis, as he's trying to become more true to the text itself.
We'll go Mela and then over here. So I'll shorten that. Great question. And it's about the balance between God using us for the expanse of his kingdom. I think, Joe, you quoted the other day, God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And yet God also not being dependent upon his creatures to have his plans and purposes actualized on the earth. So talk a little bit about that balance.
One of the most amazing things, I think, is that God uses human instruments to draw people to himself. It's through the preaching of the gospel by us fallen creatures that God draws people to himself. He draws his elect to himself. And that is just amazing. There's, speaking of feet, there's the verse, of course, how beautiful are the stinky, ugly, dirty feet. How beautiful are those for the people who bring the gospel. And so that's one aspect of how God uses us. He will use you, he will use me. If you don't want to share your faith, he'll use someone else. But he uses people. That's how the family of God grows. That's how people get saved. God uses sinners like you and me to share the gospel, and through the message of the power of the gospel, people are saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think we need to worry too much about trying to tease out, you know, how much God is doing, how much we're doing, because it's a partnership. So, you know, God appoints not just ends, he appoints means, as Richard is saying. And because he appoints both, God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we are his co-workers. Christ is the reconciler who's reconciling us to God, and Scripture says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So God is always using his people for his kingdom purposes. Now, God directly intervenes in all kinds of situations. Of course he does. That's God's prerogative. But we don't know the decretive will of God. That is God's specific secret decrees. They, you know, the secret things, the Scriptures say, belong to the Lord. And I love the psalm where David says, you know, I've quieted myself like a weaned child, and I've not occupied myself with things too wonderful for me. What we do have is the revealed will of God. So our concern is basically obedience. Lord, how do I walk in obedience to fulfill what you're calling me to do, what you're calling us to do as a Christian community? which is to get on with faithfully declaring the good news, thinking, acting, living in faithfulness, and the results are down to God. So you can't dictate or direct the results. God governs those results, but those results are in his hands. So it's probably not something to get too flustered about, which bit's my responsibility, which bit's God's. In the sense, you know, Paul says, without scripture says, without me, God says to us, you can do nothing. So actually, without the work of God in our lives, we can't accomplish anything at all. So I think it was Spurgeon who said, I'm going to preach like everything depends on me, and I'm going to pray knowing everything depends on God. That's how we live.
Yeah, and one of the verses that comes to mind is when Mordecai is talking to Esther and encouraging her to go before the king and appeal to the king on behalf of the Jews, he says, if you don't do this, deliverance will come to God's people through another means. But maybe you're put in the palace. Maybe you're put here for such a time as this. And I think it's important for us to think through that. God doesn't need us, right? God can use whoever he wants. But from our perspective, we look at these opportunities and we look at them as a privilege that we get to be used by God in this particular situation, right? So Mordecai's faith there was that God's not going to abandon his covenant. He's not going to abandon his people. He will deliver. And hey, maybe you get the privilege of being the person that he uses in this particular situation.
That's good.
Great question. So the question is, why do we have 66 books in the Bible? There are only 66 in that one there, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's called the canonization of Scripture. How do we select the books that got into the Bible?
Yes, the notion by the Bible skeptics out there, a very popular notion, is that if this was dictated, this was a top-down sort of dictation from Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, and he said, you shall include this book and not this one, and everybody debated it and so on, and it was this top-down, here's what we're going to do. That's not what Nicaea was about at all. That didn't happen at all. The Bible skeptics often throw that one out, but that's not what happened at all. Nicaea was mostly about determining if Christ is deity or not. They dealt with some other things as well, but there was a list of criteria that the early church fathers had about which books to include. It wasn't just, you know, one person standing up and saying, we're going to do it this way and not that one, we'll take this one, yes. And for example, one of the criteria was the writer had to have interaction with the risen Christ. That was one of the criteria. And there are other criteria as well. They're eluding me at this point. But there was a list of criteria where they analyze different things, and not all the 66 books, certainly not the New Testament. The Old Testament was determined already. We just use the same books that the Jews have used for many years. The New Testament, it didn't happen all at once. It happened over time, and some books were included much, much later after careful consideration and debate and so on. But there was no one person that says, this is the way we're going to do it. It was a careful list of criteria. I can't think of any of the others right now, but
one of them was that they were in circulation among the early church first place, right? Yep. So were they circulated among the early church? Did the early church fathers prior to the council utilize them and refer to them as scripture? And yes, authored by somebody who had interacted with the risen Christ. So several others. But
it was more a process of, I think what both being said there is, it was really a process of recognition as opposed to picking and choosing. Yes. It wasn't an eeny, meeny, miny, where we like that one. It was recognized which books have been recognized already by God's people as carrying apostolic authority. Those books were then, and there was two or three were debated. I think, was it 1st or 2nd Peter and Hebrews? And there was some necessary discussion and debate around some of them. But it was a process of simply saying, we recognize that this family of texts have been regarded by the church as authoritative. And the reason the canon, which just means read by the way, measuring read, that's what the canon means. The reason it was important was that all kinds of apocryphal deceptive books, as you can imagine, the Gospels have been circulated, the letters of the apostles are being circulated in the churches, there's a recognition that these have God's authority, Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, actually as scripture. He says, you know, that the Old Testament is being distorted, and so are Paul's writings. He said, some of which are difficult to understand, as the rest of the scriptures are sometimes distorted. So Peter is already referring to Paul's writings as scripture. So these are all being circulated. They're going around the churches. There's a recognition that these have apostolic authority. But after a period of time, what starts to happen, as you can imagine, people on the fringes who have not known the risen Lord, they're not one of the apostles, they don't have relationship with any of the apostles, start writing fanciful tales, fanciful books. You know, the secret gospel of this, and the secret story of that, and the special revelations that they're supposedly getting. They're very easy to identify. When you actually look at the Gnostic texts, for example, you see it has a completely different character. It's fanciful, it's mythological, it's very obviously not canonical. But as these books were being written, was it the Gospel of Thomas?
Yes.
And various others, that there was a concern that these fakes, basically, these imposters, would start creeping their way into the church as though they had the stamp of apostolic authority. Now, Richard, one of the important things he mentioned in his lecture was that we can actually reconstruct the New Testament from citations from the early pastors of the church, right? They were using these books already. They were using the letters and the gospels in their sermons. So they knew which books had that weight. So the church gathered to say, we've got to ward off this false teaching coming in from these imitations, these fakes. And so we're gonna recognize now and close the canon of scripture. That's what the process was about.
Yeah, that's really good. And one thing I'd say, obviously, today's theme was apologetics. And this isn't a great apologetic argument in terms of talking to unbelievers or skeptics. But in terms of internally, when I'm talking to a believer, one of the things I like to say, especially when we were just talking about creeds and confessions, which are important as well. One of the things I like to say is that, you know, here we are 2,000 years removed from the canonization of Scripture. We believe that a good and sovereign God would put into the hands of his church for the last 2,000 years mm-hmm. the Scriptures he intended us to have. And so I don't think we have to live with the kind of anxiety that what if we got mm-hmm. that one wrong and there's something in there the thing about, like, when you read Ephesians and Colossians, a lot of these letters, they corroborate one another, right? We don't have to be fearful that we missed something that God hasn't told us. God is a sovereign God. Mm-hmm. He's in control of history. He loves you. He loves his church. And so he's given us this. And I often say that to people when they come to me with some prophet who said some new weird thing, or they see something new in Scripture that nobody has seen before. I often just say, like, you know, do you think that we're at this moment in church history when God has revealed to you something that he has not revealed to the rest of his church for the last 2,000 years? And so I just think that we have to have some epistemological humility and just recognize that God has been in sovereign control of the theology of his church over the years.
Good illustration of that, sorry, would be Paul and Peter no doubt wrote other letters.
Yeah,
I mean, they must have written, it was a letter writing culture, yeah. If you were literate. So I'm sure they wrote all kinds of letters to all kinds of people and business leaders and educational institutions and relatives and so on. God, the Holy Spirit, never saw fit to gather those into the canon of inspired scripture. So there is it's God who guided the process, Richard.
Yes, and at the end of the day, that's really the answer. We have to trust in the providence of God, because now our completed Bibles say that if anyone adds or subtracts from it, they are to be cursed. And so that's amazing. That speaks of the providence of God. We have the canon of Scripture, the books in the Bible that God meant for us to have, and if anyone now adds or subtracts from it, it's bad news.
Yeah. It actually really helps us, even as churches can sometimes go a little off the rails and they can have things. And if you hear about things going on, it's very easy, right? What about this gold dust that seems to be falling down during our worship services? Well, where is that in Scripture, right? And so we have something that we can trust, and we're not waiting for new revelation. And there's a lot of world religions out there that would be anxiety inducing for me, because they're waiting for further revelation, right. You know, and Praise God that he's given us a completed faith. And we still study it, and we still find new things in it in terms of our own personal walk, but he's revealed all that we need for life and for godliness.
Yeah, sure.
I guess I was the one that confused you this morning, so I'll answer the question, and then I'll let these guys add extra wisdom. So the question was about the book of Job. So the book of Job, I would say that I think Job was an Edomite king, and so he is at the very least he's a very rich, wealthy, and powerful man. And so God says, you know, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan seeks to afflict Job. And so you get this sense right at the beginning of the text that Job, though he's called righteous, is suddenly experiencing all kinds of hardship and difficulty. And so the question becomes, well, why, if Job is so righteous, is he experiencing hardship? And so that he asks that question. And he actually, Job 9, just as a side note, is one of the most beautiful messianic text in all of Scripture. Job actually, it's that chapter starts and he says, how can a man be justified before God? How do we know if we're in good standing before God? And he goes through and he says, even if I cleanse myself, how do I know that's good enough for God? And he says, I live on the earth, God lives in heaven. We can't even meet each other in court for me to appeal my case before him. He doesn't answer me in such a way that he tells me that I'm pleased with him, which shows us a few things. I think Job was living before the codification of God's law. And also, I think that he's asking this question, and Job 9 ends with this really amazing thing where Job says, if only there was a mediator between us who could lay his hands in both the earthly realm and the heavenly realm, who could be both a God and a man, who could come and remove God's rod from me. Isn't that amazing? Like, all these years before Jesus walks the earth, Job is crying out for a mediator. Amazing.
I know my Redeemer lives.
And yes, absolutely. And so then Job's three, they're called his friends. I think they're likely court advisors to a king. And they come in and they begin to tell Job that, well, obviously there's sin in your life, and that's actually why. So you might not see the sin in your life, but I obviously there is sin in your life and you've missed it. They're asking essentially the same thing that Jesus' disciples do in John 9 when they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, any suffering or evil or difficulty in life is obviously the result of sin. That's what they're essentially saying. And so finally, when God shows up and chastises Job for essentially asking, how dare you do this to me? And he answers him. We read some of that this morning. After he's done that, he then also chastises Elihu and the other friends for their bad counsel as well. So ultimately, the answer comes down to God in his providence intends all good for his people, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we won't experience hardship and difficulty in a broken world. So I don't know if that gives you a little bit of clarity, but I'll let these guys weigh in as well if they'd like.
Do you want to add anything, Richard?
One of the most amazing things about Job is the insights that he had. As you mentioned, we're not sure if how much of Scripture did he have. And yet one of the things that jumps out to me in the book of Job is that he says, in my flesh, I will see God. He understood that his perishable body is going to be changed to an imperishable body. And in his flesh, he's going to, with his own eyes, this earth, and that's that has eschatological ramifications and so on. But the insight that Job had, I mean, we have scriptures, and a lot of us, we learned that later in life. And Job knew that without, how much scripture did he have? That's amazing.
He understood the last judgment too. He says, I know my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And then he says, and in my flesh, though worm destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. I mean, that is a remarkable revelation of the Redeemer, of resurrection life, of the judge, of the mediator. I think interpretatively, though, which is part of your question, I think, we have to be careful when reading the book of Job in terms of the dialogue, who is speaking. Because when Job's advisors, his friends, are speaking, basically, God gets to the end of their, advice, and he says, what is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? So he's just basically said, right, forget what they just said. So if you start quoting, passages from Elihu, whatever his name is, say, oh, look at this fantastic bit of the Word of God. Well, actually, yeah, but God says that's nonsense. The dialogue's all there for you, but you those things, so you have to pay attention to who is the voice, right? Who's speaking? Is it Job speaking? Is it God speaking? Because, I mean, the end of Job, it's just incredible. It's just what an incredible passages of chapters, some of the most incredible chapters of Scripture in the Bible, when God is questioning Job. This is like one of the greatest Q&As in the history of the world, is God's Q&A with Job. So just pay attention to the voice, because if it's one of the advisors, that is not revelation from God in the sense that here's the right counsel, I can quote that Bible verse and that's good. You know?
What I actually find fascinating about that is how much time and text is devoted to the wrong ideas of Job's friends.
Yeah.
So then you ask the question, well, why is it that God chose through his Holy Spirit to reveal the foolishness of Job's friends, and what can we learn from their foolishness so that we don't imitate it? It's a fascinating book. More questions. Great question. So the question is, how do we have different races? And I'll say different ethnicities, and you can touch on the difference there. How do we get different races if it was just Noah's family on the ark?
That can be answered if we start our thinking from Scripture and have a high school level of genetics. It's not complex. It's not advanced genetics. Adam and Eve likely had middle brown skin. In some of our kids' books, we depict Adam and Eve not as Caucasian white or African black, but middle brown. Most of the world's population is middle brown anyway. And I don't know if any of you have done Punnett squares in genetics. And yes, okay, some of you don't have a seizure now. We won't get too deep into this. But in a middle brown couple, if you work out all the possibilities for shades of skin in their kids, in their offspring, you can theoretically, using a Punnett square, you can get very, very light skin, a small amount of melanin. We all have a pigment in our skin called melanin. There's a couple different types, a brownish type and a reddish type. And the more melanin you have, the darker your skin. So technically, there are no white people or black people. We're all brown. We're all different shades of brown. So maybe that's an answer to your question right there. We're all shades of brown, a little bit more, a little bit less. And so how do you get the distribution of some darker people here on the earth and lighter people here? That's another question. And that comes after the flood. So if you have Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, if you have 8 people on the ark, they were probably middle brown. The Tower of Babel was about 100 years or so after the flood. Not that many people, not millions of people at Babel. It was only 100 years or so after the flood. And so God confuses the languages. And now you have a middle brown population that moves to different climate areas. In biology, it's called the founder effect or the founder principle. You might know that from your biology classes. Changes can come out in those groups very, very quickly, just a few generations. And so we need vitamin D from the sun to penetrate our skin. That it's healthy. We don't get enough vitamin D. We're not outside enough. And so as Canadians, especially in the wintertime, we really ought to be taking vitamin D supplements. We're just not getting enough. And so if we imagine the group that moves from Babel, which is in the Middle East, fairly warm climate, that goes north into Europe and into England and so on, colder climate, it's harsher winters, you're going to spend a lot more of your time wearing thick clothes, not getting enough sunlight on your skin. In that part of the world, so you've got a middle brown population. Some of their kids are going to be a little bit lighter, a little bit darker. It's better for the lighter skinned kids generation after generation. They have less pigment in the skin that allows more sunlight to penetrate to process more vitamin D. It's healthier. So in the long run, in that part of the world, after a while, the people with the genetic instructions for lots of melanin aren't as healthy, don't leave as many offspring. And after a while, all you get are people with light skin. The opposite happens with the group that moves to, let's southward into North Africa, let's say, near the equator. It's very hot. You're not going to wear thick clothes all the time. You get a lot of sunlight on your skin. Now, you don't want too much. That's not healthy either. So it's advantageous in that part of the world for the offspring, for the kids and their grandkids and so on, with more pigment in the skin to limit the amount of sunlight penetration and vitamin D production and so on. So after a number of generations, the people like me, for example, with a small amount of pigment, we wouldn't be as healthy, wouldn't leave as many kids. And after a number of generations in that part of the world, all you get are people with lots of melanin. And that is, that's, it's basic genetics, high school genetics, but we have to start your thinking from the Bible. Then you can get the answer. The answer, if you don't start with the Bible, gets very racist very, very quickly. The Darwinian explanation for, you, I don't know if you can picture in your mind, we don't have a picture here, but you all know the famous image of the ape to man sequence. Can any of you picture it in color? Have you ever seen a color version of that? It's hard to do. We don't have an image here, but generally, it's dark to light. So what is that image saying? How is that still in textbooks? It's saying that people who have darker skin are not as human as people with lighter skin. How is that okay in our politically correct society to even have that in a textbook? Evolution is inherently racist. Now, today's evolutionists are let me quickly add that they're not racist, but racism is a part of the evolutionary philosophy of the evolution of humans. Mm-hmm. And so, but the Bible has the answer. We're all one race, and to explain the differences in skin shade is easy. It's not hard.
Yeah, that what Richard said at the end there is important to remember, that I think we need to shift the language, actually. So rather than talking about why there are different races, I talk about why there are different people groups. Because the very idea of race is an essentially late European modern idea that went onto steroids with Darwin, yeah. With his Descent of Man, and the Aboriginal peoples were considered closer to apes. They were considered by many in the Enlightenment West, in the rationalistic West, especially in the Darwinian era, as impossible to civilize. Because this idea of evolution got embedded in the culture, and they started thinking of people as subhuman. So actually there are no races. There's one human race, because we're all descended from Adam, and of course Noah and his family. There are people groups, and as Richard's brilliant explanation there, also accounts for other distinctive features. So actually every population will code for people who are very tall, people who are very short, and different features. Think about some of the distinctive features that get emphasized in one group because of the genetic separation, but they'll still be present in a much but to a much less degree in other populations. Take, for example, the Asian eyes, which are narrower here. Do you know all babies are born with that? It's actually a little tendon there. And most babies outside of Asia lose it, you know? But the Asians in that part of the world don't. So we're all born with that, but some of us retain it. So actually what we think of as, you know, racial features, they're just human features that are emphasized in one genetic population because of the concentration of peoples in a certain genes in a given area once populations are separated out. Do you want to add some color to that? Because that's the right word, isn't it?
Hey, there you go. All right. Yeah. What was I going to say now? Oh, yes. This notion of there's such a separation, and sadly, racism in recent years has gone through the roof again. It's a little different racism than in the 50s and 60s and so on. But the idea of separating people by the amount of melanin in your skin is as silly as separating people by the length of your fingers, for example. We all have hands. You can look at your hands. Some of us have longer fingers. Some of us have shorter fingers, unless you've lost your hand in an accident. I don't mean to... anyway, most of us have hands. And that's like saying, you want to come worship at this church, and this is the long finger church. You can't worship with us. You need to go down the street to the short finger church and worship. That is as silly as separating people. We all have melanin. You either, just like your fingers, they're either a little more or a little less. So separating people by the shade of skin is as dumb as separating people by the length of our fingers. It's dumb.
I think you may have made the point too that, you know, if you want really, really healthy children, you marry somebody who is, you know, genetically quite distant from you. And it's very noticeable, isn't it, when you see a couple that have gotten together from different people groups, they very often have very attractive children. right? Because they're actually genetically separated by a considerable distance. So if you, you know, if, when in Britain, for example, people thought it was a really good thing to keep marrying your cousins and then your cousins and you keep marrying your cousins, you know, things start to go downhill. If you go to some of the Amish communities and so forth like that, even in Canada, you know, you'll see the impact of genetic inbreeding, right? I mean, it's just, that's a reality. So,
so I think the application that Joe just told us, I know we have a couple of Americans here. You should probably marry a Canadian while you're up here in Canada, if you want attractive, healthy, strong children.
So that's right.
That's Joe said it, not me. any more questions?
You said it. You said it.
Yes, Joe.
Well, there is. I have a little bit of. So I really bronze very quickly. I just have to put the cat out. My wife says, and I bronze. So, she's Germanic, but basically somewhere back there, I think it's my grandfather's side on my mother's side. My grandfather on my mother's side was half Indian. So, that's why I'm so handsome. Yeah, it's just there's some mixing up there. The Indo-European peoples, I mean, Richard could probably give a lecture on that. There is the Indo-European languages, the Indo-European peoples. That's is actually a recognized language group, right? That's why we call it Indo-European. Right. Yes. A root language, I mean. There's a root language there. That means that actually we think we're, you know, because of evolution, we think we're vastly separated from each other, that there were this multiple ancestry for man going right back, although they do talk about mitochondrial Eve now, don't they? And they think they've traced, you know, the first truly human pair out of Africa somewhere. But the bottom line was the orthodox evolutionary story remains that, you know, some people were, that there was more than one stock. We didn't begin with Adam and Eve. We began with these progenitors of our first parents.
You see how seriously Joe takes a question about his good looks.
He asked it, and I thought it deserves a good answer, that one.
It's a smart kid.
He's smart. I thought 5 gold stars for him for the end of the week. Yeah.
All right. Any more questions? Yeah, it's a great question. We will get to this in, what's today? Today's Wednesday, so on Friday we'll get to that. But the question is, how can one determine their calling?
I think you should have a stab at that first, Nate.
Okay, I can have a stab at that. I think that sometimes we over-mysticize, over-spiritualize the idea of a calling. I think that God works through means. I think that sometimes we get this idea that God is going to take somebody who's interested in working with their hands and who loves sport and competition, and, you know, to answer God's call, he's going to ask you to put everything that you love and everything that you're good at the foot of the cross, and he's going to turn you into, you know, a spinster or something. And I think that there's a few ways that we can determine calling. I think that you look at what God has given to you. I think about, for whatever reason, the verses coming to my mind is when God calls Moses, right, out of the burning bush, he actually calls Moses to be his voice, that who would speak on God's behalf. And the text actually tells us that Moses had something wrong with his speech, whether he had some sort of stutter or speech impediment or whatever it was, or even just a nervousness, that there was something with his voice that that wasn't proper, and yet God calls him to go and be his voice. And what does he say to Moses? He says, well, what's in your hand? And there's a staff in my hand. He says, okay, throw it on the ground. Let me show you what I can do with what's already in your hand. And I think one thing that we can think about is, what has God already given to you? What interests has he given you? What talents has he given to you? What's your personality like? And I think, you know, obviously through sanctification, those things change throughout our lifetime. But I think one of the first ways that we can determine what our calling is to first see what our interests and our talents are. And I think where your giftedness and talents and your interests and your opportunities intersect, if you look at that as a sort of Venn diagram, here are my opportunities based on my station in life and where I am, and here are my gifts and my talents, and over here are my interests. And if you look at where that Venn diagram meets, I think that's one way to start to determine your calling. And then just like we said about a previous question, God doesn't leave us on our own. You are not meant to find your calling in your prayer closet by yourself. Mm-hmm. God can confirm those things for you there. He can give you ideas there. But this is why God gives you community. This is why God gives you worldview camps. This is why God gives you peers. This is why God gives you mentors. This is why God gives you a church and a pastor. Because we are meant to look at the affirmation of what we believe our vocational calling is in those that God has placed around us.
We might consider going back to the book of Job a little bit as well. In some of these questions, we have a tendency to want clarity. Mm-hmm. We want to know specifically what God has for us. And as Job wanted to know specifically why he has to endure these things, and God basically said, shut up. It's none of your business. He gave him a 77-question Q&A, and he never answered the question. You know, he said, "I will do what I will do," and those things are none of your business. Or if we could maybe make it a little more personal for the audience here, who are you going to marry? Right? You might be God, if you could, you point out that individual specifically with clarity. If there's a number of guys out there that the Bible does have qualities for what to look for in a man. A husband is to be a leader. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church. There's a number of qualities there. And if you recognize a number of guys that meet that quality, flip a coin. You know? It's I'll leave it at that.
I really appreciate that. I often say to the young adults at our church that one of the things that we need to get over is the theology of the one, right? Mm-hmm. That yes, in God's sovereign plan, He has somebody that you are to marry, but your job, as Joe alluded to earlier, is not to discover the secret will of God. Your job is to, based on the criteria He gives you, to make a wise choice. Yeah. And there's actually a lot more freedom in Christian liberty when it comes to decisions like this. The Bible doesn't say ye shall take the job in Philadelphia and not in Chicago, right? Ye shall marry Ben but not Steve. And it doesn't say those things. It gives you criteria, and then it gives you wisdom, and it gives you the Spirit of God, and then you make a choice. And the one, your job is not to discover your soulmate. Your job is to marry a man or a woman, if you are a man. You are to marry someone. That's one of the criteria, actually. You are to marry somebody within God's parameters, and then that person becomes the one because you enter into covenant with them.
Like Neo. Yeah.
Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you're from, he said, consider this. He said, love God and do what you want. Mm-hmm.
Mm. Yeah.
That might sound like, what? Do what I want? But what did he say first? Yeah. Love God and do what you want. If you love God and you understand his revelation to you, his revelation to us, then do what you want. And the idea is what you want will be what God's word has for you to do.
It's a bit like the prophet Nathan said to David, you know, go do all that's, when he wanted to know the will of God, he said, go and do all that's in your heart to do, because God is with you. And so, as Nate said, I think we can sometimes overcomplicate the issue. God is not trying to hide his purpose for your life from you. I think practically one of the keys is that you can't steer a stationary vessel. If you've got a vessel that's just tied in harbor and you're frozen to the spot there, you can't be steered. But if you're moving in terms of the gifts that you've been given, the talents God's given to you, you're thinking about what are my desires? You know, you're asking God, give me the desires of my heart. What are my inclinations and so on? And then you start to pursue those things. God is well able to redirect you if you're moving in the wrong direction. So get moving in terms of everything that God's already put in your hand. And then if God wants to redirect, it was a famous missionary in England. I might have been William Carey. He was a cobbler. It might not have been William Carey, but I. So this is on the podcast, so I may not be right there, but one of them was a cobbler, and he eventually got called to, I think that's somebody who makes shoes. Annette doesn't look at Annette's face. She's going, what is he talking about? A cobbler, somebody who makes shoes, back in the day.
Not pie.
Yeah, shoes. He eventually got called to be a missionary in India. That was definitely William Carey, and I think he was a cobbler. And he had to learn, you know, completely different languages. It was a complete career change. Well, that does happen to people, right? There are suddenly dramatic shifts in their apparent calling. God will make that clear to you if that's going to be the case for you. You don't have to be anxious about that. Just get on with doing what the Word of God says, following the inclinations, the gifts, the things that God's already put in your hand. Start there, and then God will make anything else that he needs you to know clear in his purposes.
Yeah, that's that passage. And in his heart, a man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his path. And yeah. There's a great book by Kevin DeYoung. It's a very small book called Just Do Something. Mm-hmm. And the sort of tagline is, you know, how to make a decision without laying out fleeces or getting Holy Spirit shivers or whatever. And the idea there is that too many Christians get paralyzed with indecision, mm-hmm. and staying static because they're afraid of stepping in a direction that's not God's will. And I think the idea there is be obedient in what God has revealed to you, and as you begin to move, God course mm-hmm. corrects.
Yeah.
And I'll just give a practical example. I think this my father-in-law, I think he'd be fine with me sharing this. He when he was a teenager, he went to his pastor. And he asked his pastor, well, what can I do to share the gospel? What can I? And his pastor gave him the advice and said, well, what do you enjoy doing? And my father-in-law said, well, I love water skiing. And so in the years that followed, he did water ski camps, dozens and dozens of water ski camps where kids would come in. Some of them had never been behind a boat before. He'd teach them how to water ski. He got all kinds of boats together. And then they'd get the gospel for a week mm-hmm. and all kinds of great teaching. Many, many young people came to Christ at these water ski camps. It was, and so that's, there's for inspiration. There you go.
Mm-hmm. I feel like, I mean, we're on the lake. I feel like Ezra needs a boat.
We do.
Yeah? Okay.
I'll tell my father-in-law.
It looks like we got time for maybe one or two more questions. Who wants to close us off with a really great... Yeah, we'll go 1-2. Sure. So the question was, God created a heavenly council, and can I elaborate on that? So this would be one of those areas, like the gift of tongues and that sort of thing, where there might be some disagreement. But I would say, so when I look at a passage of Scripture like Psalm 82 or Psalm 89, or if you look at the book of Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is turned into a beast, he's visited by an angel, by a watcher, it says, who says it's the decree of the council that this is your punishment. So what I would say is that on earth, God created prophets. There are times when, so think about Abraham, who operates as a prophet. And when God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham actually enters into dialogue with God about that judgment. Now, that means God still does what he will do, but why even enter into that dialogue? It's because God loves to delegate his authority, which is one of the reasons one of the earlier questions was, God, how is it that God doesn't need us and yet he still works through us? So when I say divine counsel, what I mean is that God created the heavenly hosts. He created he created his angels. He created a throne room. He created celestial beings that rule in heaven with him. Now he is God. I'm not talking about polytheism. I'm not talking about I'm talking about how God created a council of beings, and we see glimpses of them throughout Scripture. I think Psalm 82, we find out that some of the celestial beings were rebellious. We obviously see that in the book of Genesis. We see that in various places. And he decrees that they will die like men. Several passages like that. So I think, just like God delegates some of his authority on earth, God delegates some of his authority in heaven. In the book of Daniel, you see that there's some Prince of Persia, some celestial being that seems to have stopped Gabriel from bringing a message to Daniel. And then Michael is sent in order to do spiritual war with whatever that Prince of Persia being is in order to allow Gabriel to come and give a message to Daniel. We don't know exactly what all that looks like, but it's there in Scripture. And so I would say that that God created in the heavens, just as he did on the earth, those who he delegates some level of authority to. And so I think he delegated, for example, the authority to Gabriel to go and send a message to Mary, to go and send a message to Daniel, as he also delegated some responsibility to Michael to go and do battle with that particular. So I think what we're talking about is celestial beings, right? Angel, the word angelos just means messenger, and sometimes in Scripture that means a spiritual being, and sometimes it means an earthly being. But there is a class of celestial beings. We see them around the throne room, the seraphim, right, the cherubim. And so I think that God created celestial beings that he delegates responsibilities of heaven to, just like he created earthly beings that he delegates responsibility on the earth to. But I think that's as far as I would kind of go with it, simply because we're not given full revelation into that realm.
Yeah, it's interesting. Probably one of the things to keep in mind with, you know, especially when we're reflecting on the celestial world, and it is interesting thought that you know, angels aren't just creatures playing harps, you know, floating around on clouds. They've got tasks to do. There's missions they're on. There's, you know, there's conflict and there's war in a part of heaven. That's a perpetual conflict. They're part of the cosmic conflagration. I think that's why it strikes me as remarkable and wonderful that Scripture is very clear that our rank supersedes that of the angels. Angels are not made in the image of God. That we're not told that in Scripture. In fact, Psalm 8 is very clear that we've been made a little less than God himself, than Elohim. We've been crowned with glory and honor. We've been given rule over the works of his hands. And Paul makes clear that the reason we should establish church courts, this is in, I think, 1 Corinthians, might be 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, 6. He commissions us to create church courts because he says, and his reason is an eschatological one. First of all, he's saying that we shouldn't be going to unbelievers when there's disputes among believers to settle our disagreements and disputes. We should be establishing courts. He says, aren't there wise men among you who can judge in these matters? And then he gives his argument as to why they should be established. Do you not know that you will judge angels? So given that our eschatological, that is the direction of history, is that we, as beings made in God's image, who are brothers and sisters with Christ, right? We are joint heirs with the Son. Angels long to look into these things, Scripture says, and they can't. They long to understand the mystery of our humanity and our relationship with God. They don't understand it fully. And yet our rank is that we will have authority there. And so that's a humbling thought. I think that that's clear in Scripture too.
Last question. Bring it home. Yeah, great question. So the question is essentially going back to what we were talking about before. Is it wrong to ask God for signs or clear direction or lay out a fleece? I think I don't think Gideon's, I think it was actually a mark of unbelief, Gideon asking God to, when he lays out the fleece and he wants the fleece to be wet and the ground dry and vice versa. So I don't think that was prescriptional. I think that was descriptional. Yeah. I don't think that that's something that we ought to do. And I think that one of the things that shows us that is that Jesus is constantly chastising the Pharisees and even his disciples for asking for signs, right? He chastises them because of their desire to see signs and wonders. One of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture is in Matthew 28, when it says the disciples come to the Lord right on the mountain before he ascends. That's where he gives the Great Commission. And right before he gives the Great Commission, it says, and they came to him and they saw him and many worshiped him and some doubted. The resurrected Jesus, who was just killed in Jerusalem 40 days later, is standing before them on the mountain, and it says, and some doubted. So if they can see a resurrected man in front of them, and that not be enough, then I think that signs are not obviously what saves. It's not what instills faith. So many atheists or self-proclaimed atheists who say, if God would only reveal himself to me, that's not true. Because the resurrected Christ, some still doubted right then and there. So I would say to some of our more charismatic brothers and sisters who feel as though they need a sign or to lay out a fleece before making decisions, I think they've just misunderstood some of the passages of Scripture where people like Gideon lay out a fleece. That wasn't a good thing for him to do. He was battling the cowardice in his own heart and cultivating the courage necessary to be the man of God that he was called to be. So all that said, I think Scripture is clear that we ought not to ask the Lord for a sign. In fact, this is one of the temptations of Jesus when he says, why don't you just throw yourself off here? God can save you. He can send angels. Shall not put the Lord your God to a test, right? So when you stand there and you say, Lord, if I'm to marry Steve, I keep talking about Steve because I don't think we have a Steve here. So Lord, if you don't want me to marry Steve, then make the TV levitate. TV didn't levitate, I'm marrying Steve, right? If you're going to do that, at least make both of them supernatural. If I'm to marry Steve, make the TV float. And if I'm not to marry Steve, make the bookshelf float. But I don't think that's how we're called to make decisions. So,
yeah. We have to be careful that we don't end up in a kind of Christian tea leaf reading sort of Bible class where everybody's saying, I'm just waiting for confirmation on that and just, you know. And it's endless sort of navel gazing and waiting for this word and that word and so on. God has revealed what he wants us to do fundamentally in Scripture. We've got the basic directions and instructions. We move forward in terms of that. If he wants us to make a course correction somewhere, that will happen. I have been the recipient of some pretty key times in my life. Some words of wisdom and understanding have come. As Nate said earlier, we don't live the Christian life in isolation. We're in community. And even the Puritans used to talk about signs of God's providence. You know, they look for God's, what is God doing? What can we see from the way God is moving that would give me an indication if there's something specific that he wants me to know and understand? But when God has basically been clear, as he has in his word, you often see accounts in Scripture where, you know, for example, Saul, he thinks, oh, God's not talking to me in the way I'd like, so I'm going to go and see a witch. And it goes down to see the Witch of Endor and so on. Well, this is where you can sort of start moving into an occult realm, and this is not impossible for Christians too, even in the name of spirituality, to start moving into a sort of an occult realm where they're almost like waiting for these sort of this tea leaf reading, mystical signs. If this happens and that happens, then I'll do this and that. No, let's be obedient. Let's be faithful. It's, you know, sometimes Doug Wilson, I like what he says, you know, sometimes the prayer is just Geronimo, amen. Just get on with it, be faithful, and the Lord will make the course correction in his good time if necessary. You know, things like, you know, choosing a spouse, well, as Richard said, you know, there's the criteria is laid out there for us. So God will you know, lead us to a person, we think, oh, I'm really interested in them. Well, follow it through, as we heard from Aaron this week. It's the Q&A period, right? That whole time of courtship. See how the Lord leads there. With a career, you know, if you want to be an aeronautical engineer, but you haven't got high school math, probably the wrong direction to be thinking of moving in. You know, think about something else that is. So some of these things we endlessly overcomplicate, and when actually God has given clear direction. That doesn't mean that in certain circumstances God does, where he's making maybe a course correction or needs to bring you a specific encouragement. This happened throughout Scripture. Think about Elijah, an angel comes to comfort him. We see prophets in the Newer Testament giving direction. Is it Agabus and so on? So there are unusual times when the Lord may come and with a word of wisdom or knowledge and understanding from a member of the Christian community. And it probably won't be thus says the Lord, brother. You know, it was more likely to be, you know, I was praying for you this week and the scripture, these scriptures came to me and I felt impressed to share them with you. that tends to be the way those sorts of areas of direction will come into our lives.
As believers, we need to live our lives according to conviction, not circumstance. Mm-hmm. Conviction based on scripture, of course. I'll give an example from the life of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, I talked about him a little more at length last year for those of you who are here, and highlighted some things. This is one of the things I didn't highlight. Well, first of all, he left England because it was illegal to translate the Bible into English in England. So he went to Europe, went to the continent, and there he started translating. There was a point in the translation process. He was doing this in secret. It was completely secret. And there was a point at which some people who were sent from England to find him, they were getting close, and there was a raid on where he was doing his translating. He grabbed up what he could, got on a ship, and left that area, and there was a shipwreck. He was in a shipwreck, and he lost a huge amount of his translation work that he'd already done, and he had to start over from scratch.
Mm-hmm. Same thing happened to William Carey in India. He lost the early manuscripts, got burned, gone, start over again.
So if these two gentlemen were involved in the modern church looking for God's calling, looking for a sign and so on, they would say, well, I guess God doesn't want me to translate the Bible into English or go be a missionary in India. We can't live our lives according to circumstances. We need to live our lives according to conviction.
Amen.
Tyndale's conviction was the Bible needs to be available in the language of the people. Mm. That was his conviction, and nothing stopped him. Mm. That was his conviction, and we benefit from that today.
Yeah, that's good. Well, thanks for all your questions, guys. Why don't you give yourselves a round of applause for such wonderful questions. And why don't you thank, as always, our Dr. Reverend Joe Boot and our guest today, Richard Fangio. Now, in terms of application, I will say that, you know, Joe and I are very observational. And so if you do have that short list of spouses by the end of the week, we can just pair you off. We'll flip the coin for you, so to speak. And we're happy to do that work. So, as we conclude, we just want to remind everybody that this is a podcast going out, the podcast for cultural reformation. And so, as always, we want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next time. Thanks, guys.